Well, this morning, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, I'd like for us to examine together the denial of Peter when he denied our Lord, his Lord. And see how that might apply to us today. Luke 22, and we're going to read a lengthy section of it just to get some background and some of the events that happened in between the time where Jesus told Peter that he would deny him and the actual event of the denial. So that's going to be Luke 22, and we're going to start in verse 24, and we're going to read through verse 62. Luke 22, starting in verse 24. Now, let me give some further context to this. Jesus has just served the Lord's Supper to the disciples, giving them instruction that this cup would not be shared again until they were in the kingdom of heaven. And at the towards the end of supper, he begins to tell, or he told them, that one of them would betray him. Of course, he was speaking of Judas. And so that's where our text picks up. The disciples, upon hearing that, begin to argue among themselves who that would be. This was not uncommon for the disciples to start arguing among themselves or discussing things after Jesus would say a hard saying. Jesus told them on different occasions that he would have to die, that he would raise from the dead, and the disciples did not understand that. And the first time Jesus told them that, Peter said, "No, that's not the way it should be." Jesus rebuked him. That has a lot to do with what is going on here too. The second time he says it, there is a discussion among the disciples as to what that means. And then here, when Jesus talks about a betrayal, they begin to discuss among themselves, who is it? Who's going to betray him? Because none of them believed that they could. And this is where our text picks up in verse 24. And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded the greatest. And he, that is Jesus, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trial, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." The rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, It is enough. And he came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, This man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Of this denial, J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, he says this. The verses we have now read describe the fall of the Apostle Peter. In a passage which is deeply humbling to the pride of man, but singularly instructive to the true Christian, the fall of Peter has been a beacon to the church and has probably preserved myriads of souls from destruction. It is a passage which supplies strong proof that the Bible is inspired and Christianity is from God. If the Christian religion had been the invention of uninspired men, its first historians would have never told us that one of the chiefest apostles denied his master three times. This account is horrifying and uplifting. The account is sad, yet restorative. If we think back to the Old Testament, and we think back to Job, I would dare say a very famous figure among all of us, which we know much about. And we think about the time where Satan was roaming the earth and he comes before the Lord And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And we cannot deny that the Lord gave permission to Satan to tempt Job to sin against God. Here, we have a New Testament version of that event. And we see, beginning with verse 31, that Satan has gone before God to get permission. And God has granted permission for Satan to sift God's people as if in a sieve. Jesus really wants not just Peter, but the other disciples to understand what he is saying. Simon, Simon, uses this twice. And we can see this pattern in other places in Scripture where Jesus will say, "Truly, truly," or in the King James, "Verily, verily." Or when he repeated Moses' name twice, "Moses, Moses," or "Abraham, Abraham." Even he will do that with Martha, "Martha, Martha." And it is a construction in the language that something very important is about to be said. And he is saying, "Look, Simon, listen, Simon, you really need to hear this." Simon, Simon. Satan demanded, and that's in the past tense. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now, this word sift, we kind of understand it today as what we do with bringing air into flour, aerating flour, as we use it for baking, particularly for bread and cakes and things like that, so that we get that air in and we get that fluff when it's cooked. But here we're talking about the sifting of wheat that still has the chaff on it. And if we take it literally, it is put into a sieve and shaken violently. But here, the figurative language means this: by inward agitation, to shake, by inward agitation, to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. Isn't that what was happening with Job? And now, isn't that what is going to happen here? And we say to Peter, right? And I'm going to get to that here in just a minute. Now let me get to it now. In verse 31 and verse 32, we see the second person pronoun you, Y-O-U, used. In English, the way that we know if you is singular or plural is always by its context. And I may say something like "you all," or just "you," and the context is "you're all here." And if I want to talk to a single person, I might look directly at them as I look directly at PR and say, "You, when's the next cleanup day?" And we know that that's singular. But it all has to do with context. But in English, when we read it, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you," in context, that looks like a singular pronoun, Peter. But it is not. In verse 31 and verse 32, in the Greek has a way of spelling that you either know the pronoun is singular or you know the pronoun is plural. And in the Greek here in 31 and 32, the pronoun is plural. And we think about Simon. Simon has been and will be a mouthpiece for the apostles, for the disciples. But now, He's an earpiece. Listen, Simon, and all the rest of you. Satan has demanded you to sift you as wheat. So the saying goes beyond just Peter, but all the disciples. And it doesn't happen here, but when we look back at the other accounts, in particularly Matthew and Mark, you can see it. Because Jesus addresses the disciples, telling them not to fall into temptation, and telling them that they will scatter, they will run, they will flee what is about to happen. And Peter, in one of the Gospels, says, "They may all, but I won't." And in another Gospel, all the disciples deny that they would ever leave the side of Jesus. If we go back to the Old Testament again, to the book of Amos, in Amos 9:9, we can read this: "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall from the earth." So it is not the first time that there has been a prophetic word that God's people will be shaken as in a sieve, as we have here in Luke 22:31. I looked at John Gill's commentary on this verse in Amos 9:9. To see what his thought was, his connection to what's going on here with Peter and the rest of the disciples, and the prophetic word that Satan will shake you. And here's what John Gill wrote. This is of Amos 9:9. "This is to be understood of spiritual Israel, of those who are Israelites indeed, who are like to corns of wheat, first die before they live, die unto sin and live unto righteousness, grow up gradually and produce much fruit, or like to wheat for their choiceness and excellency, being the chosen of God and precious, and the excellent in the earth, and their whiteness and purity as clothed with Christ's righteousness, washed in his blood and sanctified by his Spirit. And for their substance and fullness, being filled out of Christ's fullness, and with all the fullness of God, with the Spirit and his graces, and with all the fruits of righteousness, and for weight and solidity, not as chaff driven to and fro, but are firm and constant, settled and established in divine things, and yet have the chaff of sin still cleaving to them, and have need of the flail and fan of affliction. And this is the sieve the Lord takes into his hands and sifts them with, whereby sometimes they are generally unsettled and tossed to and fro and have no rest and ease, but are greatly distressed on all sides and are thoroughly searched and tried, and the chaff loosened and separated from them. And sometimes the Lord suffers them to be sifted by the temptations of Satan, whereby they are brought into doubts and fears and are very wavering and uncomfortable, are sadly harassed and buffeted and in great danger, were it not for the grace of God and the intercession of the mediator." Here is Peter to be put into the sieve of Satan, only by God's permission, to be shaken. Satan's attempt is to overthrow Peter and his faith. Satan's attempt is always to overthrow God's people. But God is sovereign, and God is gracious, and God is more powerful than Satan. Because Jesus' words to Peter, right after he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat," he says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you," plural. Not just Peter, but "I have prayed for you." And if we go back to John 17, to the high priestly prayer, we know that Jesus has prayed for his disciples. And Jesus also says, not only them, but those who come after them. That includes the believers of First Baptist here in 2016. Believers for all time, Jesus has prayed for us. And we know in Scripture, not only has he prayed for us, but the Scripture says, both in Romans and Hebrews, that he is praying for us. He is interceding for us. He is doing that today. So Jesus tells Peter and the rest, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So this frightening, horrible news that Satan will sift God's people like wheat. He will agitate us. He will irritate us. He will make us sometimes think that we are losing our mind. He will make us even wonder, are we truly saved? Do truly saved people think like I think? Do truly saved people act like I act sometimes? I begin to even doubt my own salvation. I dare say that all of you, down deep in the recesses of your heart, thought the same. That is Satan's game. That's what he wants to do. He wants to agitate you. He wants to irritate you. He wants to get you depressed. He wants to get you discouraged. And it's exactly what he would do to Peter. And because of the plural you, it's what he does to all of us. But despite the horrible news, we have the best news. Jesus says, "I have prayed for you." And then he says this, not if you turn, not maybe you'll turn, but what does he say in verse 32? "And when you have turned." He makes that pretty clear. You'll not stay there forever. Not my children. My children hear my voice. And we know God's people, when we hear his voice, we will eventually turn to him. And the faith. Pray that his faith may not fail. And you know, if this was Peter's faith, that Peter conjured up enough faith to believe in Jesus Christ, if he conjured up enough faith that God looked at him and said, "Okay, that's good enough, I'm going to save him." If that's the kind of faith we're talking about, Peter is in danger that he will lose his faith. But this is not Peter's faith. He's not ownership of the faith that he has. Romans 1, 16 and 17, I won't quote it all, but I'll get to the part that says, "For in it," and that is the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is found from faith for or to faith. So the righteous shall live by faith." The faith that's talked about by Paul in Romans is a faith that has its ownership in God, not in you or me. That faith may be weak, And it may be strong in us. It may be pronounced in one person and less pronounced in the other. But regardless of that, it finds its source in God and God alone. And no one can take that. And what God gives a man or a woman is ample for the time, because it's God giving it, and He's perfect in all things. And Jesus' prayer for the church is that their faith may not fail, and it won't. Ever. When you have turned, the faith may grow weak, in the courtyard, when Peter says, "Man, I do not know him." Let me ask you, he did that three times, right? And we know Jesus was there and could hear. In fact, in the other gospels, it said the last time he even started cursing himself. "I don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him. You're crazy. I don't know what you're talking about." Does Peter appear to have any faith at that point? Does he not look like a lost man? Peter may even appear to be an unbeliever when he flat out denies a Savior, but faith is never defeated. And I am so thankful that God's grace and God's salvation is not dependent upon how I feel or sometimes how I act. What I am so thankful for is that God's grace never fails and His faith never fails. And if I have His grace and His faith, or His faith by His grace, that never fails while I might. That's the reality. And then Jesus says, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Knowing what Peter is about to do, Jesus says, by the way, when we come out of all of that and you seek repentance and you've been forgiven by what I'm about to go do, when I meet you and instead of standing over a charcoal fire in the priestly courtyard where you deny me, I'm going to have a charcoal fire built out on the shore and I'm going to ask you three times if you love me. And he didn't ask him three times if he knew him. He asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter confirmed all three times, and Jesus showing, you're restored. Now do what I told you to do. Strengthen your brothers. Can you imagine? Here is a man who is going to deny Jesus three times, and Jesus is saying, okay, I have big plans for you in the future. You're going to be instrumental in bringing my people to me. Psalm 51, 11 through 13. David, the psalmist, says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore in me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. A sinner crying out to the Lord in his sin, asking for forgiveness, and then asking how he can be used in the kingdom of God. Jesus takes people, despicable sinners, and he uses them for his purpose, to shine the light of Christ to all of the world. One more quote from a commentary, J.C. Ryle. It is one of God's peculiar attributes that he can bring good out of evil. He can cause the weakness and infirmities of some members of his church to work together for the benefit of the whole body of his people. He can make the fall of a disciple the means of fitting him to be strengthener and upholder of others. Have we ever fallen and by Christ's mercy been raised to newness of life, then surely we are just the men who ought to deal gently with our brethren. We should tell them from our own experience what an evil, bitter thing is sin. We should caution them against trifling with temptation. We should warn them against pride and presumption and neglect of prayer. We should tell them of Christ's grace and compassion if they have fallen. Above all, we should deal with them humbly and meekly, remembering what we ourselves have gone through. Christ uses the deplorable. He uses the despicable to do his work. And the fact is, we're all going to fall. We're all falling. We're all falling. We're all there. Some, we do a good job, all of us, of hiding it, right? And we do. We all do a good job. But deep down in your heart, you know that there are either times that you have fallen away from the Lord, and hopefully you're in the return time. Or some of you may be in that right now. Where you know the Lord, when you know his goodness and you know his grace, but you know your heart isn't where it should be. You're far from the Lord. What reassuring and encouraging news that Jesus says, I've prayed for you, and when you return, strengthen your brothers. But it's that return part that you have to come to. Now, when we come back here to Peter, Peter does not heed the words of Jesus. Peter's never one to back down from a fight. You know that. I mean, Peter, Lord, I'll go to prison. I'll go to death. I'll cut off a guy's ear if he comes messing with you. And he did in the garden. We know from John's gospel that was Peter that cut the ear off of the assistant to the high priest. Peter says to him in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter has issues. And don't we all? If we go back to where Jesus first told the disciples, we go back to Luke 9, verse 20. That's where Peter made the wonderful confession, you are the Christ of God. And we're all applauding and all celebrating Peter's understanding, which God has given him, of who Christ is. And then we go to the other Gospels and we see what happened right after that. Jesus said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be beaten and I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise again. And Peter takes him off to the side and says, you can't talk like that. That's not going to work for our cause. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter's quick to voice what he thinks should be going on or what he's able to do. And we might say, well, all right, Peter's saying, did Peter truly believe in his heart that he would go to prison or even the death for the Lord? Yeah. I think he believed it in his heart. But you tell me, and I mean you tell me, what does the Bible say about our hearts? What? Wicked. Deceitful. Peter might have been sincere in his heart, but his heart is a little bit messed up, just like ours. And he says, we're not going down like that. We're going to fight. Peter's heart. We do the armchair quarterback at this point, or the Monday morning quarterback, or we do the hindsight's 20/20. What should Peter's reaction have been? Okay, Lord, strengthen me. Okay, Lord, protect me. Oh, Lord, could you pray for me some more? That's not Peter's reaction. See, Peter is overconfident. And this is the beginning of what will turn out to be something very bad. And we Christians, and me, John, better watch any overconfidence of our faith in Christ. And it may be particularly true for the Reformed community, right? We do have a pretty good grasp on Scripture, and we have a wonderful confession. And we understand the doctrines of grace. That's good, and we need to. But we must be very careful if we ever let the academia part of our faith make us overconfident. I'm not going down like that. I won't do that. I would never cheat. I would never steal. I would never commit adultery. I would never do this. I would never do that. Better be careful. If Peter is able to deny the Lord with him standing there, you are able to deny the Lord in many other ways too, and so am I. And it starts with an overconfidence of your faith. You better realize the only reason that you have faith and that you can hold faith is because of Christ alone. And at any time, God can weaken or strengthen that. And the question is, are you always dependent upon Him, whether your faith is weak or whether your faith is strong? Because once you start to think that you got it all right, it's a slippery slope. It's backsliding. And I know I speak from one of experience, much experience. Be careful. But here's Peter. We're going to fight, Lord. And his heart, it's fixing to be ripped apart. What happens next? Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, I tell you. The rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. These are frightening words. Originally, out of my notes, these were haunting words, but it made it sound too much like we were talking about ghosts and goblins. But they are haunting. They are frightful words of Christ. You will do this. It was not up for debate. It was not up to debate if Peter was going to fall or not. He was a sinner. He was going to fall. The question was when. And Christ said, before the rooster crows. So the Lord's teaching was that he would return, though, and would be used of Christ on the behalf of others. So even in these frightening words of Christ, we still have restoration in the background as our hope. Now let me stop there real quick, because we're about to move into the actual denial and see if there's questions, or I love in Sunday school to hear the comments on Scripture and what your understanding is, or even what you have to contribute. So any questions? Brother Willie.
It shows that we need Christ every second every day.
Amen. We do need him every second every day. Praise God, not only is he upholding the whole universe every second of every day, but that includes me, Brother Willie, that includes you. All the saints of God. Every second, every breath, we're being upheld by Christ. Even if we find ourselves like Peter. What else? Anybody else? And Miss Sandra. That blood covers sin I have no idea about. And it even covers not only what I have no idea about in the future, but anything that's got past me that God has not revealed to me that I've done or that I've forgotten about. Whew. Thank goodness for Peter. Thank goodness for us. Right? Anything else? Well, let's move on to the disturbing incident in verse 54. And to bring us up to this, they have now left. They've gone to where Jesus has prayed in the garden. Luke has the shortened version of this. In the other Gospels, we know that Jesus bids them to stay here and pray, and Luke gives us a detail that they go about a stone's throw away, Jesus goes about a stone's throw away, and that's where he is praying. And he comes back and he finds the disciples asleep. He wakes them up. You better pray. The temptation is not going to overtake you. He goes back and he comes back and they're asleep. Luke says that they were asleep for sorrow. It has been a long day for the disciples. I mean, they've been around with Jesus. They've had the Lord's Supper meal. They're exhausted. They're worn out. And how many of us has ever been praying, particularly in the morning or at night, and all of a sudden we wake up? Right? We all do it, right? So we all have exhaustion. No doubt about that. Well, here Jesus is saying, you need to be praying. And they don't. And Peter was with them. And so we have Peter, who is a little overconfident, maybe, and now is neglecting prayer. And he is really setting himself up for some big time disaster. Here in verse 54, they are still in the garden. Judas comes in, betrays Jesus. And then, verse 54 says, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. Don't let that just go by without thinking about it. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have that exact same phrase. He was following at a distance. We have an overconfident Peter. We have a Peter neglecting prayer. And now we have a Peter who has been a bit rash in his decision making. He's in the garden. He cuts off the high priest's ear. He comes to Jesus' defense, and all of a sudden he flees, and now he's following at a distance. J.C. Ryle says we have an indecisive Peter. And he's following Jesus at a distance. Scared, confused, ashamed. Should be very cautious when we have found ourselves now in the same vein as Peter. We have been overconfident. We find ourselves so overconfident, we begin to neglect prayer, time in the Word. And now our decisions are indecisive. And we are following Jesus not as closely as we used to, but now at a distance. Here's Peter. Now he comes into the courtyard, verse 58. And they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter sat down among them. I mentioned a charcoal fire. We know it from John's gospel. This is a charcoal fire that they kindled. It's very interesting because in John chapter 20 on the shore, or 20 or 21 on the shore, where Peter was out fishing in the boat after Jesus had risen from the grave and he had been among them some, Peter is out fishing in the boat, and Jesus calls out from the shore, and he asks them if they had caught anything. They said no. Jesus said, cast a net on the other side, and they did, and they get this boatload of fish, and Peter recognizes it's the Lord, and so he gets dressed and then jumps in the water, which I've always found fascinating. But he swims to the shore, and when he gets to the shore, John mentions that Jesus had built a charcoal fire and was cooking breakfast on it. And you can't help but think that there is that symbolism there, that as Peter stood over the charcoal fire, denying Jesus three times, that he would stand over a charcoal fire made by the Lord, and he would confirm Jesus three times. And it's just a beautiful picture of the grace of Jesus Christ and his restoration to men. If we go back, we don't really have time to discuss it. There's some controversy to what Jesus said, when you turn again. Does it mean that Peter had not yet been converted? And overwhelmingly, good commentators say, no, this is not the case. This is a turning of repentance by a Christian to the Lord. And that's what I believe. But anyways, back to our text. Peter sat down among them. We now see Peter consorting with the ungodly. These are the priest's minions. These are the priestly followers and workers in their court. And they are certainly all against Jesus. In fact, if you remember the trial and then there where they're at in the courtyard, all the ones who come forth and lie about this or that with Jesus and what Jesus has said or Jesus has done. This is where Peter's at. He is in the midst of it. So we see an overconfident Peter neglecting prayer, being indecisive, being at a distance from Jesus, and now consorting with the ungodly. We know what happens next. And it's inevitable. So then we see the first incident where a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking at him closely, said, "This man also was with him." Now, we don't know how this girl come to that conclusion. Some suggest that maybe she actually saw him walking with Jesus in Jerusalem or at the temple or the portico area, and that she was recognizing him, because he did not come in with Jesus. We know that he came in with John, but we know that all the disciples had fled. John just happened to know somebody in the court, one of the servant girls, and was able to get in and go back and get Peter. Come on in. And so John and Peter were both there, but they did not enter with Jesus. They were at a distance from him. And we know that somehow she recognizes him, but Peter denies it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." In the other Gospels, we have a little fuller conversation where this first time, not only does he say, "I don't know him," he says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him." And then we have the second time, verse 58, "And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" And then we have about an hour later. So here's Peter sitting here for maybe two and a half hours. And verse 59 says, "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.'" And now Peter gets really upset. Verse 60. We're told in the other Gospels that he begins to curse himself, put a curse upon himself. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, by the way, you're only going to find this account detail in Luke. You don't see it in Matthew, you don't see it in Mark, you don't see it in John, but it's so powerful. Verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Here we are. Jesus, obviously, the way that they understand it is that Peter's in the courtyard. Jesus has been questioned or is being questioned. And then you have all these contradictions flying around. And here is Peter saying, "I don't know him. I don't know him." And the third time, "I don't know what you're talking about." And at that moment, the Lord turns around and looks Peter dead in the eye. This is a man standing there that has just washed your feet at the Lord's Supper. He just fed him bread. He watched him calm the seas. He watched him heal. He was there when he raised people from the dead. And then he says, "I don't know you. I don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him. I don't know that man." And Jesus turns and looks at him, fixes his gaze on him. Now, what might be the question we ask? What was the look like? When he looked at, how did he look? Mean? If we study the life of Jesus and the way that he dealt with his disciples in the gospel, we can know exactly what his look was like. Jesus always dealt with his disciples when they were wrong with compassion and firm truth. Those two things were always present. When he rebuked Peter, he did it with compassion, but he did it with firmness and truth. And we know that that look could be nothing less than complete compassion upon Peter and a firm truth. You have sinned. But what did it do? It brought to remembrance what the Lord had said. "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." And if it brought that to remembrance, what else would it at least later? He might have not been thinking about the turning part at that point, because it said it went out and he wept bitterly. All he could think about what he had done to the Lord. But surely upon quiet reflection, he began to remember, Jesus said, "When I turn." He's going to die. He has said that he is going to die, and he's going to die for the forgiveness of man. It's got to include me. And I want to tell you what it shows about Jesus too. Everything that Jesus had been through, the lengthy trial, he was very tired. He had been slapped. He had been spit upon. And what does he do in the middle of all that? He looks at Peter. He is thinking about his own. Remember, the "you" is plural. And Peter is a representation. It is literally Peter. He has literally sinned, but he is a representation of all of us. And all of us have denied Christ. And no doubt we will at some point again in our life with our actions before we die. But Jesus looks at us. And while he looked physically at Peter, we have his word which reminds us he looks at us with compassion and firmness to say, "Before, while you were an enemy of God, I still died for you." While you were a sinner, I still reconciled you unto myself. When you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And that's the call for us today. We are all prone to do the same things Peter did. And Christ is the same today as he was in the day where he spoke to Peter and said, "And when you turn." And that's still true for today. When he turns us to himself and we turn unto him, we should strengthen one another. We all have our experiences, and we never want to glorify our sinful experiences, but we do have them. And in the providence of God, we have them. And as God uses evil for good, he can take the struggles that each of us have had and will have in our lives, and he will use them to strengthen us, and so that we can strengthen other brothers and sisters who might be suffering from sin, from a neglect of being alone with the Lord, from being at a great distance from the Lord. We can help one another. But first, we must turn unto the Lord and be strengthened ourselves. So let's pray this morning, and if that's you, I pray that you would go to the Lord and ask him to strengthen you and protect you. Not be like Peter. Not be like me sometimes. I got this. No. Trust the Lord. Always and completely. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you look at us through your word, particularly when we are in our sin, and you remind us of what you have done on the cross to forgive sin. The great pain and suffering that you endured. And Lord, we thank you that you would bring guilt and sorrow and gut-wrenching agony upon us when we are in our sin, so that we would turn back to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that in our lives, and that we would turn to you, we would be strengthened in our faith, and we would continue to shine the light of the gospel forth for those who are lost, for those Christians who find themselves in the same situation as Peter, that we might strengthen them and work together for your glory and for your good and for the unity of the church. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.